All right, now in chapter 31, as I've mentioned before, we're going to continue here. You notice the very first verse is saying, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt." And this is in the near the end of all the chapters that start off with woe. We started off in chapter 28, "Woe to the crown of pride." Chapter 29, "Woe to Ariel." If you remember, Ariel was Zion. And then last week, "Woe to the rebellious children." Talking about the children of the Lord, the children of Israel. So this week is also, I would call it a continuation from chapter 29, 30, 31, is all essentially the same target group, the same target focus. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, because this is what the children of Israel also have done. And especially at this time, and as he's prophesying events, we've seen this multiple times in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies future events that have not happened yet as of late, and as well as more temporal prophetic events that were shorter in time span from when this was originally preached to when the events were going to happen. And we're going to see in this chapter too, I believe there's another, at the very end, a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in a very short term, but we'll get into that at the end of the chapter. But what we see here is, because you know, when right before the children of Israel, or after the children of Israel, excuse me, even go down into before they go into captivity and after they seek Egypt for help, but they're not able to help them, right? They go down to Egypt, and then even after they're taken captive, what do they do when there's that uprising and they kill who Nebuchadnezzar had placed to be governor, and then they flee into Egypt, right? And there's this continual theme, and we went over this a little bit last week, but we're going to cover it again. It's verse number 1. Bible says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help." And all throughout Scripture, you're going to see Egypt as being representative of the place of the world, right? It's a place where the children of Israel were taken out of, that they were freed from their bondage of Egypt. Egypt is always just a worldly, wicked place that's referenced in Scripture. And the Bible's saying here, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help." And if you think about it in the grand scheme of things, you know, children of Israel, they were delivered from Egypt. So why are you returning back to Egypt? And it says here, "And stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." So, you know, the reason why people look to these fleshly things just because, oh, they look really powerful. So they've got a lot of horses, they've got a lot of chariots, they have this great military, they seem so strong. But who they really ought to be looking and turning to is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. They should be turning to Jesus Christ to solve their problems and to stay on and to rely on and to trust in, to be their defender, to be their help when any time of need, instead of just going to the physical things on this earth. And the reason why it's so ridiculous to turn to the physical things is because who created all the physical things? Who created the nations? Who created the earth? Who created everything? God did, right? And God is an ever-present force even in this world, and God can raise up and God can bring down. And it doesn't matter how strong the nation is, doesn't matter how much worldwide power someone, you know, some nation might have, God in a heartbeat, in an instant, can turn that on its head and completely upend entire kingdoms. Yeah, that's right. So there's nobody that has any real power against God. So if you're in help and if you're in need and if you have problems, why in the world would you bypass the ultimate power, God Almighty, right? The Almighty One, the one who could do anything, the one who's able to perform miracles, the one who can see you through anything, and turn to some arm of flesh and turn to some man device, some device of man, and especially one that's of the world. Now, it's great, and everyone's going to be nodding their heads, yes, yeah, Pastor Versus is great. But here's where this teaching becomes really important. And I brought this up last week. If you remember, I brought up King Asa. King Asa was diseased in his feet. And I applied that to basically what chapter 30 was, a lot of what chapter 30 was about, because it carried a similar theme and what chapter 31 here is starting off talking about, not going to the Lord. And King Asa, he started off early on, you know, he was a believer. He went... He won a lot of battles because he was trusting in God, no matter what the odds were against him. You know, in his early days, he has trusted in the Lord. The Lord can deliver us. But then later on in his life, right near the end of his life, the Bible says that he sought to the physicians instead of seeking to God when he was diseased in his feet. And he ended up dying because of the disease in his feet at the end of his life. Now, we can apply going to Egypt and going to the world for help even when it comes to medical things. And we need to remember that God can heal. Now, anyone who's been coming here for a while, you listen to sermons, you know that I'm not just against all forms of medicine or any modern medicine or anything like that. I'm not against it. But we have to understand that, first of all, we need to be trusting in the Lord and seeking the wisdom of the Lord and going to God when we have any problems whatsoever, and never having the mindset of going, oh yeah, church is great for like spiritual things, but I mean, this is a problem that church can't help, that God can't help with. I just need to go off into the world and fix this problem. And there's many ways, I think, sometimes that Christians might end up blinding themselves into thinking like, well, yeah, church is all great and good, but you know what? I gotta put food on the table and whatever, so I can't really go to church because I have to be working all the time. No, you've got it backwards. In fact, you got to seek ye first the kingdom of heaven kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then those things will be added unto you. Right. You need to make God the priority in your life, and then he'll take care of you. And I'm not saying don't work, right? I'm not saying it's bad to work or work hard. Of course you have to work hard, but put the priority in its place. Seek God first. That's what the Bible says here. It says they go to Egypt. They go after, you know, the horsemen, the chariots, and everything else, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. They're just not even going to God at all. And it's not completely, you know, having the chariots and horsemen. It's, one, going to Egypt. The source is bad. You know, going to some wicked nation and some worldly power instead of the Lord. But then it's also just, and ultimately, most importantly, just not going to the Lord at all. And when it comes to our health, when it comes to other things, you know, I mean, there's so many instances where we need to be making sure that we're really putting God first. Even if some of the other things aren't necessarily bad. Now, I think going to Egypt is bad. That's, you know, it's wrong. It shouldn't be going to Egypt and turning to Egypt. They weren't ever supposed to go back there. Once they were delivered from Egypt, they should never be turning back. They should never be going back to Egypt for anything. Not seeking the help of Egypt. Oh, Egypt, what can you do for me? No, we don't need any of it. You've been delivered out of Egypt. But you could turn, if you would, real quickly into Proverbs 21. I'm going to read for you from Psalm 20. You're turning to Proverbs 21. Keep your place in Isaiah 31. I'm coming right back to it. Bible says in Psalm 20, verse number 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And this is the right attitude, right? And this is the attitude that children of Israel didn't have in Isaiah 31. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Plenty do, right? You're probably saying to yourself, some, many. Many trust in chariots, right? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen. Talking about the some that trust in the chariots and horses, they are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. So this is the right attitude to have from Psalm 20. You're in Proverbs 21, look at verse number 31. The Bible says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with having a horse in the day of battle and having a horse prepared and just being ready to fight. But here's the thing, the Bible teaches very clearly, but you know what? Ultimately, safety is of the Lord. So it's not necessarily a wicked or sinful thing to have defenses, to have some preparation, to do some things, to build walls, to build defenses, to have weapons. You know, Jesus Christ, you know, told his disciples, if they didn't have a sword, to go and sell their garment and get a sword. Right? And it doesn't mean, oh, you guys just don't have any faith. No, it was wise to get prepared. It was wise to know that, hey, when he leaves, they're going to be sent out into perilous places. It doesn't mean that God's not going to protect them. It doesn't mean any of that, but he's trying to teach them to be wise. Saying, hey, when I was with you, all of your needs were met, but now I'm going away. Okay, now when you go out, because he sent them forth with no money, with no, you know, with all this stuff. And then he's saying, you know what, but I'm going to be gone. Now you got to start carrying that stuff with you. Yeah. Now you're going to take a sword with you. It's a wise thing to do. And it's wise to be prepared against the day of battle, but here's the thing. Don't ever lose sight of trusting in the Lord, because at the end of the day, safety is still of the Lord. So while it is a good idea to be prepared to some degree on various fronts, don't just start trusting in those things. You know, If you have a security system at your home, if you have any type of self-defense, things like that, that's great. Be prepared. But don't just think that, well, I'm just completely safe because of these things, and not be relying on the Lord to protect you and be your defender. You see what I'm saying? I mean, this is the main problem. And this is what the children of Israel were doing, is that they were just trying to put all of their eggs in one basket, the basket of Egypt. Right? Like, oh, Egypt, you're our savior. Egypt, you're our defender. Egypt, you're our help. Instead of seeking, hey, God, can you help us? God, you know, but here's the problem is that when people have their hearts turned away from the Lord, they don't want to go back to God. And even believers, right, which is representative of the children of Israel at this point, even if they're not believers, right, you can apply it as people who are, well, they're children of God, they're the children of the children of Israel, can be represented as believers because they're children of God in that sense. You know, we can get bitter in our hearts and maybe kind of turn our hearts away from the Lord. And then when you start coming on problems, the big mistake would be to not turn back to the Lord. And oftentimes people don't want to because they don't want to confront their own sin, their own problems, when they have real spiritual problems with God. And instead of confronting those head on, they want to go and deal with those through some other means. You know, maybe someone starts getting, here's another medical example, maybe, how about dealing with depression? Right? People might say, well, I'm getting depressed, and then I need to go to the doctor and get on some pills and get on some drugs and get some antidepressants and take something to make me feel better. Look, of all things, I think depression is one of those things that is a spiritual matter. I mean, that's something that's not just, first of all, we don't believe that we are just a compilation of cells and electrical firings in our brains. That's all we are, and that just comprises everything about us. I was on YouTube recently and somehow went down a YouTube hole where, you know, you get into some video, and it was interesting, and I clicked on it, and it was thought-provoking. At first, I thought it was religious because it said how we don't have free will, and that's okay. It says we don't have free will, but that's okay. But it was actually a very secular video. It was very philosophy-minded and, scientific. And what it was mostly philosophy, though. And this is why the Bible says to avoid the philosophies of man, because there's a major flaw in their argumentation. Now, they started to make some good points on, you know, there's some things that you don't fully control. And that's true, right? There's some sins, there's some sinful lusts and desires and things that you don't really have total control over. Like your body's desire to eat food when you haven't eaten food for a while, you don't like have control of that desire, the actual desire that's coming forward from you. You can't control that. You don't have that ability. You could control whether or not you're going to eat, but the actual impulse or that desire that you have, you can't control. And there's other things like that. So they're kind of going down this path, but then they make this great logical leap into essentially stating that's ultimately all we are, and that the experiences that you have, it's just a compilation of biology and experiences that ultimately will just determine what you do and the decisions that you make. And one of the problems with that is ultimately what it does is it ends up absolving what anybody does of any responsibility. Because you could say, well, the reason why I did this is because this that happened to me, some external influence, and all I am is just a biological mass of cells and everything else, and things are firing in my brain. And they brought up examples like this, you know, when people have brain trauma, and then they kind of turn into a different person, and like different parts of the brain maybe be impacted, and they say, see, look, because of how powerful the brain is, that's ultimately that controls everything about you. But they've completely forgotten, or don't believe in, I think is what it really is, and don't understand that we have a soul. And this was a big problem I have when I was studying philosophy a long time ago, right before I got saved, where I realized that Egypt had no real answers on these matters. Because I was searching, and not only was I seeking religiously, because I was, but I was seeking in all these areas, in the areas of thought, and I took multiple philosophy classes trying to figure out where's the truth, and I realized they just talk in circles. Yeah. Yeah. And they don't have any real answers. And it's all, at the end of the day, when you really boil it down, it's vain and empty. There's no real answer there. Because if you're looking at just the biological aspect of a human being as if, you know, we stemmed from these lower form of creatures, apes and single-celled organisms, whatever, like this whole evolution process, then at the end of the day, like these people were saying in the video, you have no free will. You have no control. It's all just this series of events that happen that just make up who you are, and you ultimately have no control. But that's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's not true. We have souls. We have wills. If we didn't have a will, then the Bible wouldn't have, you know, free will offerings and things that you can do and choose and do of your own free will. I kind of segued into that because the way that the world wants to treat some spiritual problems, which I believe, like I said before, one of them being depression, is with drugs, because the only thing that they see it through the lens of, well, this is a physical problem. This is something that, because you have these things going on in your brain, we need to correct that. We need to increase the amount of serotonin that's being released in your blood, by your brain cells, so the cells could pick it up, and I forget all the technical terms of it. Doesn't matter, the uptake inhibitors to make sure that you're getting the right amounts of dopamine, and you could feel better, because science can observe things that happen and do some cause and effect things. But here's the thing: again, at the end of the day, they don't consider that you have a soul. So they may think that the source of your problems is, oh, it's just a misfiring in your brain. Well, why is there a misfiring in your brain? They can't answer that. Well, that's just what happens. Well, because you know what? At the end of the day, you still have a soul that influences your body, that influences your decisions, that influences what you're doing, that I believe is influencing the firing of all electrical firings that are going on in your brain. There is more of a control center than just the brain. Yes, the brain takes care of other things, like keeping the blood flowing and managing the organs and stuff, that, which again, you don't willfully do, which is another point in that video. But when you approach in your view of mankind and your view of the world is that there is no God, that's what you're left with, is these explanations that fall completely short. And you start trying to treat a problem with Egypt's wisdom instead of with God's wisdom. And look, this is important. And especially this thing with depression is very important. I brought this up in the past. I've preached this before. I preach entire sermons on this. If you are dealing with being depressed, being sad, it's because your focus is on you. That's why. If the focus is on you. When you start focusing on, you know, whether it be things that people did to you, things that you don't have, you know, any reason to be discontent with where you are in this life, you didn't do some of the things you wanted to do, you've getting hit a certain age in your life, you know, it's midlife crisis, there's all these different things that people could get upset about, they could be sad about, you know, you can have tragic events happen, you know, there's so many different reasons that get people upset. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be sad or upset, because it's not. There's plenty of instances where it's perfectly normal and fine to grieve and to be sad, and even to be sad for extended periods of time. But I'm talking about the people who get wrapped up into what you know, medicine might call depression. You have too much time to think about yourself and the things that are causing you to be sad. What you need to do, and the biblical response to this is going to be, do the things that are selfless. When you start helping other people, you start doing things for other people, you start putting other people, esteeming others better than yourself. One, you got to make it so you don't have time to be worried about why you're so upset and upset. But two, you will start receiving and feeling joy in your life by virtue of doing right and helping other people out. When you see the impact, I mean, look, who in here has ever gotten someone saved and been bitter immediately of just like, man, I wish I didn't even go to this door and get this guy. I mean, has anyone ever experienced that ever one time in your life? I mean, of all the people you might have ever won to the Lord in your entire life, has that ever happened to anyone? I know it's never happened to me. It's actually the exact opposite. It's always really exciting, really joyful, I could go out in the worst mood ever soul winning, and if someone ends up getting saved and you're preaching the gospel to someone, man, and even when I don't get someone saved, my mood still changes. But what, you know, when someone actually gets saved and they decide, you know, I'm going to trust the Lord, and you see the impact that it has on that person's life, that brings you joy. And that's only one way of doing it, right? I mean, obviously, it's a really important way. But there's so many other ways of helping people out and doing things for others that will also bring you joy. There's satisfaction and joy in knowing that you're doing good unto other people and that someone might have had a problem and you actually did something to help them out that they were having a problem with. That will bring you joy. Way more joy and way more longer lasting than any pill or drug that you're going to put into your body. And you can see, look, I'm bringing this up because this is one manifestation of just going down to Egypt for help. Say, I got this problem, and I've been going to church, so I don't know why. I mean, obviously, this must not be a spiritual problem. It must just be this physical problem. I got to get my brain right and take some drugs to correct my body so I can feel better. No, you've got a spiritual problem. No, you need to seek the Lord first. Stop seeking Egypt's help. Egypt doesn't even believe in God. They don't believe in the Lord. Don't go seeking their wisdom. They don't have wisdom. Right. Seek the Lord. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 31. Verse number 2. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. So this is talking about the Lord being wise, the Lord bringing evil, the Lord not calling back his words. When something goes forth out of his mouth, guess what? It's going to happen. It says, but he's going to arise against the house of the evildoers, which in this case, I believe is the children of Israel who he's talking about, being the house of the evildoers. Now, you could be talking about Egypt. But when he says, and against the help of them that work iniquity, he's going to be fighting against the help. So the people who work iniquity, they're trying to get help. He's saying it doesn't matter where that help's coming from. He's going to fight against that help. Yeah. That's what this is saying. It says, against the help of them that work iniquity. Because he's talking about being against the house of the evildoers and against the help that they get. So oftentimes, I think even well-meaning believers can end up fighting against God. You know what? God's going to be against you too. We'll be an example of that. Well, an example of that is if you have a brother or sister in Christ that's guilty of some major sin to where you ought to be exhibiting church discipline against, like 1 Corinthians 5. Let's say you have someone who's a drunkard in the church, someone that's called a brother. 1 Corinthians 5 says, but they're a drunkard, right? And the church says, okay, we need to follow the biblical model and say, we need to put away that wicked person from among ourselves, right? Because they need to be ashamed of becoming a drunkard. They need to repent. They need to get that right. But until that happens, you know, with such and one, no, we're not going to eat, okay? That's what the Bible says. But here's where I think sometimes people feel like they're well-meaning and well-intentioned, is they say, oh, but that's just so harsh, and they start having pity on that person for, you know, because, well, I can't believe everyone just is putting that person away. I mean, we need to go over there and try to help them, and we need to do this and that. So they start usurping and going against what the judgment from God is supposed to be and thinking that they're right. No, 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 we need to, I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to help them, and I'm going to comfort them, and I'm going to do this. Look, you're fighting against God at that point. Because God's the one who wrote down what the judgment's supposed to be. So don't start thinking you're going to be more merciful and that you know better than the Word of God. And start taking these matters into your own hands saying, well, I'm going to do that. Because you know what? That person, they're an evildoer. And God's going to be fighting against them. And then he's going to fight against the help of them too. So when you're going to go and try to help them, he's going to be fighting against you too. Verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And what an awesome verse here. Egyptians are men and not God. I wish the world can realize this, and especially the people who are in a lot of power and authority. Keep your place here. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. I mean, we're seeing this. It's unreal how much we're starting to see this these days with people who I believe actually think that they're God. And it's exhibited through their actions and decrees and with all the craziness that's going on with the COVID stuff and all the censorship of truth and all the, you know, it used to just be kind of comical, oh, the fact checkers, and they would say, you know, this isn't true because whatever, and then they had some bogus article or whatever, their own propaganda as to say why things aren't true. But now it's just like people are just being silenced left and right all over the place. And it's these people who think that they have the cornerstone on the truth and ultimately just think that they're God. And it boils down to this thought process of just, well, you're either going to do this or we're going to do bad things to you. And that's what the vaccine mandate is. You know, they say, oh, but all science agrees. Yeah, all science agrees when you threaten and silence those who disagree. Right? Also, but all science disagree. Yeah, because you're gonna force people to make the decision of either losing their job, their livelihood, their ability to feed their families if they don't agree. Or worse, I mean, you know, who knows? They come after people. Anyone who's going against the agenda now is being fought against, and they have this mindset of going, oh yeah, well, but we're giving you a choice, right? The vaccine mandate that's supposed to be applying to companies that have 100 or more employees. You know, we wonder why there's a labor shortage. Oh, I don't know where the labor shortage comes from. Maybe because you're trying to force, you know, people to put poison into their bodies. Maybe it's because you're trying to force people to put unclean things into their bodies and people don't want to do it. And then you're going to complain about there not being enough people to work. Yeah, that might have part of it. But it's these people who think that they're gods and not men. Well, we know what's better for you than you do. The heavy hand of government, and the government is stupid, but you've got wicked people, you got the dark forces, the dark powers in high places that are really controlling things, that are pushing these agendas. This concept of being man and not God. Look at Ezekiel 28, verse number 2. The Bible says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. And this is what happens to people. You know, they may have all this world's wisdom, and they may have all of these riches, and then they start getting lifted up in themselves because of their riches. They think, wow, look at me, I'm so smart, I'm so powerful, I have all this money, I have all this wealth, and I'm doing all this. And you start to control people, and they start getting lifted up in themselves. It says in verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. You know, people get so full of themselves and lifted up into thinking, wow, I feel like God. And that's how some of these extremely wicked people, I think, feel in their hearts, because they end up accumulating so much wealth and power, and they could make enough bribes to stay out of prison and to not have heat upon them, that they feel like they can do whatever they want and get away with it. So, of course, you can understand where someone in that position might feel like, wow, I'm like God, because I can do whatever I want with no consequences. Except, first of all, I mean, that's not how God acts. God doesn't just act totally self-willed to whatever wicked desires that you know that he wants to pursue and harming other people and whatever. But not only that, these people, you know, they get so full of themselves. But I love what God's saying. You know what? So are you going to say the person who's actually killing you that you're God? Like, how silly is that? And in Isaiah 31, you go back to Isaiah 31, verse 3, he's also explaining because, why? Because they're turning to Egypt for their help instead of the Lord. He's saying, look, the Egyptians are men and not God. Like, why would you turn to man instead of turning to God? They're just men. They're not God. And their horses, right, that they're trusting in from verse number 1, oh, they're many, they're powerful, they're mighty. Their horses are just flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. And again, that speaks to the point I just made in the last verse. Both he that helpeth, so the person just doing the helping, and the person who is being helped. That's what the hoping is. Person being helped as well as the person doing the helping, he's going to fight against both of them. And they're both going to come to nothing. So look, make sure that when you're just trying to be nice and trying to help, that you're not actually on the wrong side of things. Just like King Jehoshaphat, right? Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Right? Therefore, wrath has come upon thee. So God's going to fight against you because you're helping the people that hate God. And you know, woe to the Christian, woe to the believer that's going to go stick up for and help these sodomite perverts out there when they're fighting against God. And these God haters, don't ever stand up for them for anything. Don't ever get on their side because God is against them. You don't need to be getting up and promoting them or standing up for them in any area at all. Let them be accursed. Verse number 4, Isaiah 31, for thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Now, what's being expressed here, the vision, the thought that's being put forward is this scenario. You know, imagine a lion attacking a lamb, right? Just attacking an animal from a flock, right? Well, that lion is ferocious. That lion is not going to care, even if you have a bunch of shepherds kind of going up to it and going, you know, get out of here or whatever, yelling at it. A mighty lion is not going to care. He's just going to be like, whatever. He's going to keep eating his prey. And this is what he's saying, that even when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he won't be afraid of their voice. The lion's not afraid of them. He's going, I'm just going to eat my meal because I'm stronger than you. Right? It doesn't matter how many shepherds are coming against him. He's still not going to be afraid of their voice. It says, nor abase himself for the noise of them. Like they're yapping. It's just noise to the lion. He's not going to bring himself down to their level. So this is how God is saying that he's going to be, you know, it doesn't matter how many people are going to come up and try to fight against him. Doesn't matter how many false prophets there are, you know, these shepherds that are going to come out and speak against the Lord, God will still fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. God is going to fight. He won't be deterred no matter how many people are trying to fight against him because it's futile to fight against the Lord. Let's keep reading here. Verse number 5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. Now, you might say, Pastor Bersons, this is kind of confusing because we just got done looking at, you know, especially with these other chapters and even in this chapter, the children of Israel are not trusting in the Lord. So why is God going to defend Israel? Why is God going to defend Jerusalem? Why? It's because I still think that there is the remnant that have not rejected the Lord, that there are the people, there's still the people of God that God is truly going to defend. It's the true children of the promise, the children of Israel in the spiritual sense, that God will deliver, that God will save, that God will fight for and stand for. And these other people who have rejected him, yeah, they are going to be judged, but not the ones who are calling on the name of the Lord. he still will fight and defend for those people, for his real people. Now, verse number 6 says this, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. So even right after it says, hey, God's going to fight for Jerusalem, God's going to defend Zion, it's telling people to turn unto the Lord, it's unto him whom the children of Israel, so he's acknowledging still the children of Israel have deeply revolted against the Lord. But he's admonishing other people, well, hey, turn to him who they've rejected. And I think this is more directed at even Gentiles. Hey, turn to him. They've rejected him, but you turn unto him. Why? Because God is still going to defend Israel, you know, defend Zion and Jerusalem to have his name there in the sense of the people who are truly trusting in him. Verse 7, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. So this defense is also for the people who, you know, they've gotten right with God, and then God will be their friend. And we saw this also last week, but what I want to do now is turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. I'm not saying, and before we even get into Ezekiel 20, I'm not saying this Ezekiel 20 is a parallel passage to Isaiah 31, but what I am saying is that I think a lot of what's being taught in Ezekiel 20 in a little bit more detail, since this is such a short passage, there's a little bit more detail that's being brought up in Ezekiel 20 that I think it's the same concept. It's the same type of thing going on here. It's the same thought being expressed, right? Whether or not it's the exact same specific, you know, time or specific event, that's not what I'm saying. But it has to do with the heart being the same. It has to do with the overall characteristics being the same in Ezekiel chapter 20. And what you'll see is expressed in these very few verses in Isaiah 31 is a little bit more elaborated on, and it makes a little bit more sense, because here we're seeing verse, like, well, they've rejected him, and he's defending, and then they cast out idols, but this is happening all kind of real fast in these short verses, right? Ezekiel 20, we're going to read through most of this chapter. Look at verse number 1. I'm going to try to read through this real quick, because I've got one more point to make at the end of the chapter, and then we're done. But verse number 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass in the 7th year, in the 5th month, the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So sitting before Ezekiel, right? People from Israel, elders of Israel came and sat before him. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. So he's saying, what, are you coming to ask me questions? No. You explain further. I'm not going to be inquired of by you. Verse 4, wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them, to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, as we get into this, I just want you to pay attention, because he's going to cover multiple times where children of Israel keep turning back to Egypt. And in this, in Isaiah, we start off with them, you know, admonishing them, saying, don't turn back to Egypt, right? Why are you trusting in Egypt? Stop trusting in Egypt. And we see the same exact thing, but in a little bit greater detail of this back and forth with the children of Israel, which we're seeing in very few verses in Isaiah. But again, just follow along with me as we see this progress, because he goes all the way back to the beginning of delivering them out of Egypt. Right, I said, look, when I delivered to you, I said, don't turn back to them, don't follow their ways. You know, this is what he's saying. Don't commit the abominations. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. So even when they didn't give up their things, he's saying, you know, for my own namesake, I still saved them. Even though they didn't deserve to be saved, even though I told them to do this, to not do this, and they still did it anyways. You know, he said, but I wasn't going to just destroy him right then, because he was making a point, and he said, I didn't want the heathen to trash talk the Lord as if the Lord couldn't save them, or the Lord only saved them just to destroy them, right? He was doing it for his name's sake, that he still ended up defending them, which we also see somewhat alluded to in Isaiah 31, that he's still going to defend Zion and Jerusalem, even though these people are, you know, there's still people who have revolted against the Lord. Now, let's keep reading. Verse number, but as we know, they're not, you know, judgment isn't just completely withheld from them, right? So he does things for his namesake. But let's keep reading. Verse number 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walk not in my statutes, and they despise my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. So again, he's saying, I was going to just pour out my wrath on them again, but for my name's sake, I didn't. But he still brings judgment upon them, right? Every time he still brings a judgment on them, but he doesn't just completely wipe them out and destroy them, right? He's not going to bring his full wrath down on them and completely wipe them out because of his namesake. Verse 15, yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness. This is the punishment, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that they may know, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. Look at the long-suffering of the Lord here. Time and time again, he's saying, you know, I mean, they deserve just to be destroyed. They just deserve my wrath. But for my name's sake, I chose not to. They're still going to be punished, but I'm not going to just destroy them. I'm not going to wipe them out. They're going to get another chance. So he's like, I kept teaching them. I kept giving my commandments. I'm teaching them the right ways, but they end up just forsaking the right ways and keep going back. This is the pattern. Let's keep reading here. Verse 22 or verse 23. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness. I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries. Because they had not executed my judgments, but they had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, and that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lift up my hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said unto them, what is the high place whereunto ye go? And the name thereof is called Bema unto this day, or Bama, right? We got a Bama. Not that far away. Wherefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredom after their abominations? For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So remember at the beginning of this chapter, they start trying to seek the Lord. He's saying, look, and he gives them a summary of everything that they've done and saying, now you want to be inquired of by me? And notice how things like got even worse and worse to the point to where they're doing these child sacrifices. I mean, they're just offering up these children, passing the children through the fire unto Molech. And it's like, what in the world? How did you get so stray so far from the Lord? Because if you remember what they were doing, you know, when they were first taken out of Egypt, it was nothing like what they're doing here. They were not doing child sacrifices when they first were delivered out of Egypt. They were just seeking to the physical fleshly desires of Egypt and some of the things. They kind of had a better memory of Egypt than what was reality. And then they did start going after idols and some other things, but it was still more closely related to the Lord. And look, it's all wicked, but when they get to this point, he's just saying, like, look, I'm done with you. I will not be inquired of you. Verse 32, and that which cometh in your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you were scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled. And ye shall loathe yourselves, that means hate, you loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt things, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So here we see, again, God still giving reference to saying, well, you know what, my place is still going to be in Israel, and people are still going to come and worship me there, my people are going to be there, but it has to do with them repenting and giving up their false idols and turning back to the Lord. Then he's going to have this place, but he still says, you know what, and the rebels that are among you, they're not going to be allowed in. The people have just completely rejected the Lord. They're not allowed in. The people who've been deceived, you know what? They're going to end up being ashamed of themselves, is what this is saying. But why would they be ashamed? Because they've gotten right. Because they didn't get right, they wouldn't be ashamed. They'd still be continuing in their idolatry and everything else, thinking that, no, that's the right way. But once they realize, no, that's wrong, they're going to think back and be like, oh, man, what were we thinking? What were we doing? Right? And this concept of him still just having this place and having Israel as his place, I think, relates to what we're seeing in Isaiah 31, of him still defending Zion, defending Israel, defending Jerusalem, while the people of Jerusalem, on the one hand, they're rejecting him, but then he's still talking about having his name there and having a place for his people there. It's for the people who are right with him. That's all, you know, all of that said to kind of bring it back. That's why there's a lot stated in Ezekiel 20, but I think that, you know, Isaiah 31 is more of a microcosm of this greater elaboration that we can see in Ezekiel chapter 20. Hopefully that makes sense to you as to why we even looked at that passage. Let's go back to Isaiah 31. We're going to finish up the last two verses. We're almost done. These last two verses, I think, are more applicable, again, for a short-term prophecy. Isaiah was preaching, and we know the four kings that reigned from chapter 1, right, explained the time that Isaiah was preaching unto the children of Israel. All of this was before the captivity. And if you know, the Bible in general, very generally speaking, is separated and ordered essentially chronologically, right? Obviously, there's overlap in some things, but in general, when you go through the Old Testament and even the New Testament, there's a lot of chronology taking place there. So you've got the first five books, you know, book one is Genesis, starting at the very creation, right? And then you go all the way to Revelation, which is, you know, the new heaven, new earth, and eternity. So in between that, you still have a lot of periods, right? But you got the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Those are also in chronological order with some overlap, but in order, right? So Isaiah is that first major prophet before the captivity. Jeremiah is preaching before the captivity and into the captivity, right? So he's that preacher that's preaching during that time beforehand, as well as when they're being conquered and taken over and all those events that happen. And then Ezekiel is that time, you know, in captivity, when he's going to, you know, prophesying still when they're going to be released and other things. So that's, you know, just kind of this high level overview, and where a lot of these preachers are still preaching about the same subjects, because they still did live, generally speaking, in a relatively close time frame, right? A couple hundred years or whatever, of each other. And depending on when events were taking place, would be preaching on the same subjects. Because one that was a future event for Isaiah could still be a future event for Jeremiah, you know, especially if it's talking about their return from captivity, things like that. Anyhow, Isaiah 31, I think, verse number 8 and 9, it talks about the Assyrian. And this, I believe, we're going to see fulfilled in a much shorter period of time. But look at verse number 8. The Bible says, "Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem." Now, I'll say this. There probably is another greater application that you can make, maybe on a more future prophetic event here. But I don't know what that is. I'm not saying it's not there, but it probably is. But what I see this really closely related to, if you want to turn to Isaiah 37. We're going to be in Isaiah 37 6 weeks from now, but Isaiah 37, we're going to read at the end of the chapter there. I think there's an event that happens here with the king of Assyria that I think these two verses are talking about. Because it says here that the Assyrian shall fall with the sword, but it says not the sword of a mighty man. And the sword, but not of a mean man, shall devour him. So they're going to fight like in battle, but it's not that they're just falling at the hands because some other army is greater than them, right? That's not going to be the reason why they die. It says, "But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited." So he's going to end up retreating and running away, and his young men they're going to be killed, or they're going to be discomfited, they're going to be, you know, wiped out. And then it says in verse 9, "And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear." So he's going to go back to his kingdom, to his stronghold, right, and just kind of fortify and hole up there. And it says, "And his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem." The ensign is, you know, the banner, the banner of the Lord. The ensign is the symbol of the, you know, ultimately it's of the Lord. So with that in mind, what these verses are talking about, look at Isaiah 37, verse 33. The Bible says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth," are you looking at this, verse 36, "and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 people, not from the mighty man, not from the soldiers, but from the angel of the Lord going and killing all of these soldiers. And it says, "And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." So they just wake up, and all of their young men are discomfited. Verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, his stronghold. So he goes back to his stronghold and never gets access to Jerusalem. Never gets access to the city. Why? Because the Lord defended it. This is the prophecy, and you notice this also makes sense just in all of Isaiah 31. Why are you trusting in Egypt? Don't go, trust in me. The Assyrian's going to fall. Why? Because if you trust in me, that's what's going to happen. Then the Lord will do it for his name's sake. And if you know this story at all with Sennacherib, that's the king who's saying, like, oh, who is the Lord, essentially, right? But what about the gods of all these other lands and all these other people we defeated? Where are they, huh? And you think the Lord's going to save you? So for the Lord's name's sake, it's not because the children of Israel are just so holy and righteous. He's like, you know what? I'm going to defend it for my name's sake. Because the Lord has a name in the world. And he's going to defend that name. And he's still going to defend Israel. So he's saying, listen up, everybody. You know, there's trust in the Lord. Don't be like this rebellious house of Israel. Put your faith in the Lord. Hopefully that makes sense to you. And that's why I think, you know, verses 8 and 9 there, I think matches up very, very closely with the short term. And it also just still makes sense in that overall, these whole 9 verses of Isaiah 31 of what the theme is. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for all the things that we could learn, dear Lord, all the things that I didn't touch on, the things that I don't even know, dear Lord. I pray that you please help us to learn more, to grow more, to understand more from your word, that you can just guide us and teach us. Lord, help us to put these principles into practice. I pray that you please help us to have the faith to recognize the times where we're instead of turning to you, we're just turning to the world or turning to Egypt, Lord. Help us always in all things that we do, make sure that you have the preeminence in our lives. Help us to be mindful of that. I know you can't force that on us. We have to have that in our heart. But Lord, bring up the remembrance of these scriptures to our mind when you find us not seeking you, and that we could think about these things. Lord, help us in that area, please. If we start to go astray and not putting our trust in you as we should, that you could remind us of these things, that we can seek you first and seek you early and make our decisions based off of what's right and off of godly counsel, as opposed to just turning to the world for our answers. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.